Okay. Nope. Oh, how about that? Better? Okay. Oh, I'm petrified. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you. We adore you. We don't deserve the grace and mercy you've showered upon us, but we are so grateful. The heavens are telling of your glory, and their expanse is declaring the work of your hands. We confess our unworthiness of the redeeming work your Son has done in us. We confess that so often our flesh taints the purity of our worship to you. Thank you for your Spirit that works in us, Jesus. Work in us and through us to do all that is pleasing in your sight. Take whatever cares and concerns we may have brought with us to this place and enable us to set them aside so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless this time, and may it be for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to say this at first. I have to make this admission at the start. This presentation is a culmination of a lot of other people's work, especially John MacArthur's. I have merely put this study together from different sources, and I present it to you as such. My hope is that this will be informative, and that this will aid you in your further study of this wonderful prophet and of the Bible as a whole. Martin Luther once said of the book of Zechariah that it was the quintessence of the prophets. Now, I want to point out that he did not say that Zechariah was the quintessence of the minor prophets, but that it was the quintessence of all the prophets. So I've entitled this study, Zechariah, the Quintessential Prophet. Webster's Dictionary defines quintessence as the most perfect embodiment of something. And as you study the book of Zechariah on your own, you will see that this is so very true. This book is the perfect embodiment of all the prophets. It has it all. Isaiah 46, 9c through 10 says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In this passage of Scripture, God is saying, I know everything and I make everything come to pass. Two of the attributes of God is that He is all-knowing, omniscient, and all-powerful, omnipotent. Stephen Charnock said, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatever He pleases, whatever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Zechariah was a priest born in Babylon and had come to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel to build rebuild the temple, and ultimately their demolished city. According to Zechariah 2:4, Zechariah was a young man. He began his ministry in October and November of 520 BC, just 2 months after Haggai had begun his. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. Now, as we have seen from studying our Bibles, names have meaning. Jesus, or Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation, which perfectly fits our Lord and Savior. Matthew, his name means gift of the Lord, and so on. And so it is with Zechariah, his father and his grandfather. Their names have meaning. Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. Berechiah's father's name means Jehovah blesses. And Iddo, his grandfather's name, means in his time. The sum of these names is an underlying message of the whole book. Zechariah, a message of hope and encouragement. Jehovah remembers and blesses in his own time. I considered many different outlines for Zechariah, but the best that I found was in my own MacArthur Study Bible. If you have one, you can refer to it, or I have provided a copy in the transcript. Now hold on, we're going to zip through this fairly quickly. We have a lot to cover and scant time to do it in. John MacArthur had a jet tour through Revelation. Well, this is going to be a bullet train through Zechariah. Let's hope I don't get derailed. In the first chapter, the first six verses, there is a call to repentance. In verse 3, God calls his chosen ones to repent of their sin. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, thus says the Lord of hosts. You'll see throughout the whole book of Zechariah that he makes sure he is expressing to everyone who's actually talking here. God's saying in this, I cannot return to you until you return to me and turn away from your sins and the sins of your fathers. This is the central message of the book. If you repent, I will bless you. Repentance is the first call. It is reiterated and pointed to throughout this book. Spiritual blessing cannot come until there is a turning away from sin. That was and continues to be the key to true, lasting blessing from God. The Israelites had turned from God and had incurred massive judgment, but now God was ready to bless them again on the condition of repentance. Israel as a nation has never returned to idol worship, which is the reason they went into exile in the first place. But while in exile, the Israelites did acquire the sin of materialism. And the prophets have come along calling the Israelites to repentance from that sin, and they will eventually turn from it when their eyes are opened and they see Jesus for who he really is. Interestingly enough, materialism will be exactly what the final evil system of sin will be based on at the end of the age. In January or February of 519 BC, just 3 months after he began to prophesy, Zechariah had 8 visions, all in one night. That's why they're called night visions. There are 2 main angels associated with these visions: the angel who talked with me, which is an interpreting angel, and the angel of the Lord, which is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. These visions begin as a general view of the present state of the Jews and then culminate with visions of Armageddon and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first vision is of Christ and his warrior angels all on horses among the people of Israel, who are pictured as the myrtle trees. The ravine or low place is a picture of the emotional state of the Israelites because of the judgment that had fallen on them and because of the harassment of the surrounding nations. These warrior angels had gone out patrolling the earth and had come back to report to the angel of the Lord. The second vision of horns is a picture of the 4 world powers that attacked and conquered the known world. They have felt the effects of Babylonia and now were under the rule of Medo-Persians. Later, the Greeks would conquer the Medo-Persians, and finally the Romans would conquer the Greeks. The 4 workmen represent the nation that overthrows the present ruling nation. Babylonia was conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks in the person of Alexander the Great, and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Incredibly, the Roman Empire was never conquered by any other nation. They just faded away after about 1,500 years of rule. According to Daniel 2, they will regain authority over the earth as a 10-nation confederation, and Antichrist will rise out of that revived Roman Empire. The hammer that will fall on it will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The third vision pictures the temple being restored and then of Christ, who personally rebuilds his final temple in his kingdom. The man with the measuring line is Christ himself. The fourth vision is my favorite. It pictures Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord covered with filthy garments. Satan is standing at Joshua's right-hand side accusing him. The high priest was a representative of the nation as a whole. And this picture is a crucial one. If Joshua is vindicated, Israel is accepted. If Joshua is rejected, Israel is rejected. The Lord rejects Satan's accusations and rebukes him because Israel is still God's chosen, a brand plucked from the fire. Do you ever wonder why the Israelites have been able to endure throughout the ages, no matter what? This is why. God will not set them aside forever. They are God's chosen people. His covenant with them is sure. God remembers and he blesses all in his own time and according to his will. He is sovereign. In verse 8, God says, "Listen, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, and he will bring eternal peace and prosperity to the whole world." You want to see something really cool? I was blown away when I first saw it. This is great ammunition for the absolute perfection of God's word. The Old Testament refers to the branch in four different ways. The branch of David in Isaiah 11:1. My servant, the branch, here in Zechariah 3:8. A man whose name is branch in Zechariah 6:12 through 13. And the branch of the Lord, which is in Isaiah 4:2. Where in the New Testament does it speak of the branch of David? The Gospel of Matthew. Where in the New Testament does it speak of the branch as a servant? The Gospel of Mark. Where in the New Testament does it speak of the branch as the perfect man? The Gospel of Luke. Where in the New Testament does it speak of the branch as God? The Gospel of John. Isn't that cool? I mean, that just blew me away. The fifth vision is a complicated one. But in essence, it encourages Zerubbabel in his work on the temple that it will be acceptable to God, no matter what others were saying. Most importantly, the vision promises that Israel, pictured as a lampstand, would again be God's light in the world. After the rejection of the Messiah, the church has temporarily taken over that role of God's light to the nations. But the Jews will be restored to that role in the future. The present and future work to be done can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, pictured as the bowl. Verse 6 is familiar to all. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. In chapter 5, we find two visions, and in those two visions, there are three messages. The sixth vision depicts the Word of God, which has been disobeyed by Israel and all the peoples of the earth. It is pictured as a 30-foot long and 15-foot wide scroll, which are the perfect dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle. The scroll has writing on both sides, just like the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The message here is clear. If your sins have not been atoned for by the perfect sacrifice, you will be judged according to the law, and there is no way of escape. This vision is prophesying judgment on the sinner himself. The seventh vision was one hard one for me to understand. Fortunately, that's why we have commentators for people like me. This prophecy's judgment on sin overall and of the final world system is what it's implying. In verse 5, we see an ephah. It was equal to a little over 5 3/4 gallons. It was used for the measurement of grain. Basically, God is saying, your sins of materialism are great. You're not sinning by the quart any longer, you're sinning by the ephah. John MacArthur notes, the final form of evil, the final form of the world system of economics and materialism is called Babylon. And it was the Babylon of the time of Zechariah that was so materialistic, and it was the Babylon of at the time of the Tower of Babel that spawned the whole thing to begin with. And God has always identified that same anti-God, materialistic, idolatrous self-worship as Babylon. It's always been called that. Simply put, the grain in the barrel symbolizes the system, the economy, the materialism. The woman symbolizes the evil of it. The final vision pictures four chariots, which are the same four angels we saw in the first vision. They are no longer patrolling the earth, but are sent out from the throne of heaven to war against the nations. These chariots are the same as the four horsemen of Revelation 6. These chariots depict four angels who have come out from before the Lord to carry out God's judgment. They depict war, pestilence, famine, death, and hell, and ultimately, victory for the Lord over his enemies. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we come to a revelation. We have seen 8 night visions, and it is now the very next day. 3 men have arrived that very day by caravan from Babylon. These men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, have brought an offering of gold and silver for the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah was told that he could find these men in the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Zechariah is told to make a crown from some of this gold and silver and to place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This mock crowning of Joshua is a picture of the end of days where Christ will be crowned King of Kings and the two offices of king and priest will be united as one. Jesus will reign as head over both. Jewish tradition holds that Zechariah took the crown and hung it in a high window of the finished temple as a memorial to the men who brought the offering from Babylon. In this section, you can also find 8 facts about Messiah, and I'll let you peruse those later on. They're in the transcript. In chapter 7 through 8, we have a question that is asked, and God gives 4 answers to that question. 2 in chapter 7 are of a negative tone, and 2 in the 8th chapter is of a positive tone. The question was this. It's 2 years later, and the temple is now halfway built. A delegation of men are sent from the town of Bethel to ask this question. And the question was this, shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain as I have done these many years? Let me explain. God had instituted just one permanent fast for the Israelites, and that was for the Day of Atonement. There had been other fasts ordained by God, but that was the only permanent one. This fast that they were inquiring about was a self-imposed fast, which was a reminder of when the temple was burned in 586 BC. Actually, there were 4 fasts observed because of the Babylonian conquering. The very fact that these men were asking this question was an indication of where their hearts really were on the matter. This was just a tired old ritual that they were carrying out, and in light of the present prosperity, they were trying to find out a way out of this burden. In the chapter 7, 4 through the end of the 8th chapter, we get the four answers from God. Verse 5 of chapter 7, God answered their question with this question. When you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? God was saying, aren't these fasts that you have decided to do just a ritual to perform? Isn't this just a national pity party that you have devised? Are you really doing these things for me and for my glory? Or are you just going through the motions to seem pious, to seem repentant, to seem sorrowful? Is this real worship, or is it just a ritualistic exercise? God cuts right to the heart of the matter, their motives. God cuts right to the chase because he knows the hearts of men. They went through this religious formality and thought they were worshiping God. And God says, you haven't been listening to my word. You haven't been obeying my word. Your worship is garbage. God now tells them in verses 8 through 14 to remember the sins of their fathers, and how their fathers had become stubborn and had rejected God's word. He warns them not to repeat the mistakes their fathers made. He reminds them of the fruits of truly repentant and obedient hearts. He then tells them that if they would not hear him with the proof of obedience, he would not hear them in their subsequent affliction. Now in chapter 8, we get the two positive answers from God. Zechariah now contrasts the past judgments with the promises of blessing in the future. God loves his chosen people, but he requires repentance and righteous living. Zechariah goes out of his way to remind the people that God is very jealous for them. He cannot bear being estranged from them, nor will he continue to put up with Israel's enemies. He promises to come to live with them. They will be in perfect peace and safety. And he tells them that they will again be his people. In verses 18 through 23, God reminds them of the past difficulties in the start of the rebuilding and tells them of the blessings to come because of obedience to the word of the Lord. God points to near blessings, but then points to the kingdom where the real blessings will flow. God finally goes back to the original question and gives them the promise that all their fasts will be turned into feasts in the coming kingdom. I would like to point out that Zechariah used the word Jehovah, literally the Lord, 22 times in the 8th chapter. I also want to point out that in this chapter, God gives 7 promises and 3 results of those promises that pertain to Israel and to the church in the millennial kingdom. And you can look at those in your leisure. We come to the last 6 chapters of Zechariah. I told you we're going to be going fast. And these are 2 burdens of Zechariah, or 2 oracles, if you will. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 8a, we now see a prophecy of Alexander the Great in his conquest over the Medo-Persians, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians. This prophecy is also accurately foretells of him passing by Jerusalem twice on his campaign without any harm coming to the Israelites. This prophecy is another bit of ammunition that you can use as proof of the inerrancy and absolute perfection of God's word. Everything happened from this prophecy through Alexander the Great. Now, in the last half of verse 8, the verse of the prophecy jumps through history to the millennial kingdom, where God promises, "And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Israel will finally be at peace forever." In verse 9, we now jump to the first advent of Christ, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just days later, they killed him. In verse 10 through the end of chapter 10, verse 10 to the end of chapter 10, we now jump to the second advent of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. The prosperity of the kingdom will be like the world has never seen before. The joy will be so deep and so full that it will seem like people are drunk. They're so happy. In chapter 11, we come to a prophecy that is anything but encouraging or comforting. It warns of an even greater destruction that will come and an even greater exile. Zechariah gives the prophecies in chapter 11. He acts these out like an actor. In verses 1 through 3, we see a picture of the wailing shepherds. And I believe that these are the priests, scribes, and Pharisees who are reacting to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. In verses 4 through 14, we see Zechariah playing the part of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, and being rejected by his own people. This prophecy includes the betrayal of Judas Iscariot for 30 shekels of silver, and that the money would ultimately go to buy the potter's field. This rejection is the reason why the first shepherds are wailing. God has destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed his people in judgment. Verses 15 through 17, we now see Zechariah playing the part of a foolish shepherd or a false shepherd, namely Antichrist. The Jews had rejected the true shepherd, but now eagerly accept the false shepherd, who does not care for his flock, but ultimately kills and persecutes them in the tribulation. In the last verse, God promises judgment on Antichrist. He will lose his power, withered arm, and he will lose his intelligence and blind right eye. We now come to the second advent, where the Messiah is accepted. We now come to the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of Antichrist descend on the little nation of Israel. In the middle of the seven-year pact, Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist breaks the pact and attacks Judah and Jerusalem with all the armies of the nations. The armies come from every direction. Just from the east alone, there comes an army of 200 million. In verses 3 through 4 of chapter 12, God divinely intervenes against those that are trying to gain a victory over his people. He confuses and blinds those that are attacking, and they begin to kill one another. Verses 5 through 9 of that same chapter, we now begin to see the spark of saving faith. The men of Judah are emboldened and will battle as never before to save Jerusalem. The tide of battle now changes against the nations. At this very moment, in verse 10 of chapter 12 through 13:1, the Israelites see Christ coming in the clouds, and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I believe that of every Israelite that is left alive at this point, they will be saved. And chapter 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. John MacArthur notes, this is a symbolic reference to the means of cleansing and purification through the atoning death of the pierced one. This has a direct reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, Ezekiel 36:25 through 32, and Romans 11:26 through 29. So the storm that broke upon Israel for the crime of Calvary and has raged with unmitigated fury for long, tragic centuries will suddenly end, and salvation will turn sin into righteousness in the gladness and glory of the kingdom Messiah Jesus. In chapter 13, 2 through 6, we now see the cleansing of the nation of false prophets. Christ has now returned and cleansed the nation of Israel of their defilement. Christ removes the idols, unclean spirits, and prophets from the land. All the saved Israelites and any saved Gentiles that have made it through the tribulation have now entered the kingdom in normal human bodies. These saints of the tribulation will have babies, lots of babies. These children will be born unsaved, and even though Christ is reigning in person on earth for 1,000 years, there will be unbelievers and even idolaters. Any prophet that dares try to prophesy will be killed by their own parents. In the last three verses of chapter 13, we now find God speaking. Verse 7 tells us that it was God himself who struck down his true shepherd and affirms that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, my associate. Verses 8 and 9 tell of two-thirds of the Jews who were killed during the tribulation. The third that was left went through a refining process and were saved when they repented at the sight of Christ's second coming. They will call him their Savior and Lord and thus be restored to covenant relationship with him. We now come to chapter 14, and this chapter is a more detailed version of the chapter 13, 8 and 9 prophecies. In the middle of the 7-year treaty, Antichrist will break his pact with Israel, as I've said before. He will outlaw every sort of religion except the worship of him alone. He will blaspheme God and desecrate the temple, the abomination of desolation, spoke of in Daniel 11:31 and Matthew 24:15. Israel will refuse to worship him, and they will be attacked by all the armies of the world. It is difficult to say if they attack all at once or if the armies come in stages. I personally think that it would be from the west first, then the north, and from the south, and the east will come at the very end. The armies will be so sure of their victory that they will be dividing up the spoils in the city of Jerusalem. This signals the end of Jacob's trouble. By now, two-thirds of the Israelites have been killed, and God has had enough. To protect the one-third remnant of Jews from being destroyed, Christ now returns. When his feet land on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split in two. A worldwide earthquake hits the earth like there has never been before. All the cities of the earth will be demolished. Islands will disappear, and the whole topography of the earth will be transformed for the start of the kingdom. Israel will be flattened like a plain, and Jerusalem will be split into three parts. Water will flow out from under the Temple Mount, and the waters will flow from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. The valley that will be formed from the splitting of the Mount of Olives will allow those remaining in Jerusalem to escape into the desert. This valley is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. As the Jews flee the city, the light of the sun, moon, and stars will go out, and they will be replaced by the light of the glory of Christ. By the word of Christ's mouth, the enemies of God and of Israel will rot where they stand. Peace has finally come to Jerusalem, to Israel, and to the whole world. Now Christ reigns on the earth, and he rules with an iron rod. The raptured church, all Old Testament saints, and the saints who were martyred in the Great Tribulation will reign on the earth with Christ also. We came with him at his second coming, and we were there to watch him put an end to it all. In the kingdom, there will be a population explosion and prosperity like the world has never seen before, because the curse has been lifted. The most menial task will be dedicated to the service of the Lord. All the nations of the earth will make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, many people have asked, why the reign of 1,000 years? Why doesn't Christ just come back and judge the sinners, throw Satan and his demons into hell, and begin his eternal reign in the new heaven and the new earth? Why is Satan bound and yet there is still sin? I think I might have an answer. Let me set the scene for you. Christ has returned with all the saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Satan and his angels are bound and thrown into the abyss for the same amount of time. The Antichrist and his false prophet have been thrown alive into the lake of fire. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, Christ separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go into Hades, where they and all other unsaved souls await the great white throne judgment. The curse has been lifted from the earth, and the earth produces like never before since the curse began. The unglorified saints, Jews and Gentiles alike, are having children like never before. People who could never have children before are having children. These children will be born with their sin nature intact. So there will be sin and sinful people in the kingdom. There are no wars, there are no natural disasters, so the population just explodes. Someone who dies at 100 years will still be considered a child. As I said, Christ is here on earth. People are making pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship their king in person. If any nation chooses not to come worship, they will be afflicted with no rain. The perfect ruler reigns over the whole earth, and there is joy and peace and prosperity. You want a prosperity gospel, that's probably it. And yet, there will be people who will not put their faith in the risen Savior, the present reigning Lord. They will not believe in him and only pretend to follow him. And it won't be just a few rebels. There will be a multitude of unbelievers. How? How can you have unbelief in the midst of Christ's earthly reign? I mean, isn't seeing believing? Beloved, I think the answer lies in the first letter of the acronym TULIP, total depravity. I think the main purpose that God has for the millennial kingdom is to show everyone the total depravity of man. Satan is bound, and yet man rebels against God. The curse is lifted, and yet there is still sin. The glory of God is dwelling with us here on earth, reigning with perfect justice and fairness, and still man goes his own way. It is incredible to think of it, but the Bible has been telling us from beginning to end of how depraved we are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the devil is responsible for our sin. The devil made me do it just doesn't cut it. Everyone who has ever been born has the same propensity for sin. Only after we have been washed by the precious blood of Jesus are we freed from the bondage of our sin nature. This does not mean we never sin. It just means that we have a choice now. We can choose to sin or choose not to sin. Before our conversion, we could do nothing but sin. The Bible tells us that every deed done apart from the Spirit is sin. We have been freed by precious blood, beloved. So this gives cause for me to believe that the millennial kingdom is another amazing showing of God's grace and mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for us because we had nothing to offer in and of ourselves. The kingdom is peaceful, prosperous, joyful, full of laughter. Calamities have ceased. Satan has been bound. The perfect ruler has been established on his throne. And yet, men still sin and rebel against God. The God that they can see and touch and hear. That, my beloved, is total depravity. I know I'm telling you something you already know, but this book right here is about Christ. And Christ is the theme in every chapter of the book of Zechariah. In chapter 1, he is the writing one. In chapter 2, he is the measuring one. In chapter 3, he is the cleansing one. In chapter 4, he is the empowering one. In chapter 5, he is the judging one. In chapter 6, he is the crowned one. In chapter 7, he is the rebuking one. In chapter 8, he is the kingly one. In chapter 9, he is the blessing one. In chapter 10, he is the rebuking one. In chapter 11, he is the shepherding one. In chapter 12, he is the returning one. In chapter 13, he is the smitten one. In chapter 14, he is the reigning one. Now that's my presentation of Zechariah. It was a pure joy to study a book as detailed as I got into Zechariah, and it spurred me on to want to do more. I'm going to start Acts. I was telling John earlier. I want to close with a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. Are you looking forward to heaven? The 1,000-year reign? I personally want to have this as my attitude. And hopefully you'll be able to understand this is in the Old English. This is a picture of Mr. Standfast as he's about to go over the River Jordan, which is the scene of his physical death, going to the celestial city. When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked with his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, "This river has been a terror to many, Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that on which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold, yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the convoy that waits for me on the other side do lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His words I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He hath held me and hath kept me from my iniquities. Yea, my steps hath been strengthened in his way. Is that your heart? Are you looking forward to death or you fearing death? If you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. That's all I have.